would be growing in our knowledge and growing in our obedience and love for you. Father, give us your spirit as we spend this hour in study and consideration of your word, and help us to know you better for having done it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Okay. Sure, my phone's turned off. All right, a quick review of immutable. I didn't mean to write it that way, but I've called it an immutable review. It's really in a view of God's immutability. God's character is perfect. God's character cannot change for the better. God's character cannot change for the worse. God speaks, God acts, God moves, God creates, God judges, God destroys, God saves differently at different times. Remember, we noticed God's immutability doesn't mean he can't do anything. Well, he can't change. He can never change, like sort of a statue. He can't change. No, God acts. God is pictured to us being pleased with some things, being displeased with others, acting in judgment, acting in salvation. God moves and acts, and in that sense, God is changing his activity all the time, but God himself never changes. We understand that distinction, but we just want to make sure we make it so we know what we're talking about here. So God in his character, in his perfections, in all his attributes, in his knowledge, in his will, in what he loves and what he hates, that never changes, because God never changes. God is perfect. He is always and will always be perfect. Another way to say it is that no created thing, no thing in existence can move or affect or change God. You know, for something to move us, it has to have, in a certain sense, it has power over us. You know, I come into a traffic jam or something and I get frustrated, and that traffic jam changes my mood or changes my, because I don't have power over that traffic jam, and so I'm affected by it. Nothing can be that way with God, obviously. God is the one who makes all things, ordains all things, holds all things into existence. So how could anything possibly frustrate him or cause him to be reactive in that sense? God makes, God ordains, God plans and purposes, and nothing can stop him. That's because of his immutability. God is the unmoved mover. He is the one who holds all things in his hand. He makes and changes all things according to his perfect will, but nothing can change God. And this, as I said last time, is our great comfort and hope. And I think the great verse for that is Malachi 3:6. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. I mean, you think about that. If God would change at all, well, we would be in trouble, because how could we trust in his promises to save us? And, we provoke God so often with our sins. If he would really take those things to heart, why, we would be consumed. But God doesn't change. He keeps his promises. He will save us. He will pay for our sins. And therefore, we won't be destroyed, because he's a God who never, ever changes. However, even as this is the great comfort for the Christian, it is the doom of the wicked. God never will change his judgment of the wicked, no matter how they cry or beg or whatever. If you're not converted and you're not redeemed and justified in Christ, you will be condemned, precisely again, because God never changes. He will not tolerate evil ever. Isaiah 48:22, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked, and there can be no peace for the wicked. And so a great summons to salvation: come to God in Christ, you will be saved, because he never changes. And then a great threat to those who refuse to come: you will not escape, because God never changes. Well, that leads us into two other attributes that I want to talk about this morning. And if you look up at the very top of your document, this is our subject today. God is almighty. God is all good. Omnipotence, a lot of times, is used to describe God's almighty nature, and God being perfectly good or without any possible sin or iniquity. God is all good. God is all powerful. If there are two attributes of God that I think everybody understands almost inherently, is that's who God is, right? God is good. Isn't that the little prayer we say? God is good, God is great, thank you, Lord, for this food, or however that goes. But God is good. Everybody knows God is good. Oh, God never does anything bad. God is good, and God is all-powerful. I mean, those are probably the number one and two characteristics of the job description. If you're God, you've got to be all good and you've got to be all powerful. Nobody would ever argue about that, right? And yet, I think these are the two most controversial attributes about God, as we'll look at. If you do any reading about people that criticize, skeptics of our faith, critics of our faith, the places where they always attack God is on His power and on His goodness. You know, and you know the question, the way it's always framed. Well, if God is all-powerful, how can there be evil? Or if God is all-powerful and all-good, how can there be, why is there sin? Why is there suffering? Either God is not all-powerful or He is not all-good. You know, He's trying to make things well because He's all-good, but He can't. So there's some evil in the world. Or He's all-powerful, but, you know, there's sin in the world, and so God must, you know, must be okay with sin, or he flies off the handle sometimes, or He's not all good, in other words. You've got to compromise one or the other, says the skeptic. And this is where they attack God. These are, I think, again, the most controversial of God's attributes, of all of His attributes, the place where He is most attacked. And again, because it is the most fundamental, they are the most fundamental attributes of His being, His goodness and His power. And many of the things that we've looked at, in a certain sense, come under these two general heads. I mean, if you think of God's goodness, all of the things that come under the heading of God's goodness, His righteousness, His justice, His benevolence, His mercy. I mean, all of these things flow from the fact that He is good. And the Scripture attributes these things to His good. You know, that the Lord is good. His mercy endures forever. The most common verse in the Bible, as we'll see. To begin, then, we need to define the terms, because if we don't define the terms, then we start to get into trouble. And again, people will play games, and you get the clever skeptic who thinks he can catch you in words and try to refute our understanding of God. But the first thing to understand is that all-powerful does not mean God can do everything. All-powerful has never meant that. Theologians have never understood it that way. We've never defined God that way. And in effect, that is really a philosophical, theoretical kind of all-powerfulness that can't even exist. It's impossible. Because if you want to say that to be all-powerful, you have to be able to do anything, well, then you have to be able to do the contradictory, which is absurd. So all-powerful does not mean God can do everything. God cannot know the unknowable. I mean, I've already talked to you about this, right? God cannot know the sound of one hand clapping, because that's not knowledge. That's not, you know, that's absurd. That's impossible. The definition of a clap is two hands coming together. To say that there can be a sound from one hand clapping is to say that there can be a square circle. It's an absurdity. It's a contradiction. And God, you know, just if you want to say it this way, God is not powerful enough to know something like that. Because again, that's not even the way to say it, because it's not a question of power. It's a question of just saying something that makes sense. God cannot know the unknowable. God cannot do the undoable. Again, all knowledge is rational. For God to be able to know something, it has to have the characteristic of knowledge. The sound of one hand clapping is not knowledge. It's an impossibility. It's absurd. Is the same thing with the undoable. The undoable is that which, again, is inherently contradictory. It is the ability to be unable. You know, if God can do all things, well, God has to have the ability to be unable. But that's an absurd, you know, that's a contradiction. God cannot be God and not be God at the same time. You know, someone could say that. Well, if God is all-powerful, He has to be able to be God and not be God at the same time. Well, that's absurd. You know, so these sorts of things, and you've heard this, I'm sure everybody in this room has heard this objection to God, right? The almightiness of God, or the omnipotence of God. Well, if God is almighty, can He make a rock so big that He can't lift it? You know, that's the question of the atheist or the skeptic. And then they smile and they think they've caught us in something, you know. Because if we say, no, He can't make a rock, well, then He's not powerful enough to make a rock that big. But if we say yes, well, then he can do something that he can't lift now. He's not strong enough. So either way, they got us, right? Well, and then again, that's an absurdity. That's not what we mean by God is all powerful. That's like saying again that God is able to be and not be at the same time, and that's just ridiculous. The Children's Catechism. We always go back to the Children's Catechism when we want to make sense of things, right? Because it really sort of boils it down. The Children's Catechism says, "Can God do all things?" You know, I ask this to the kids at night. Can God do all things? The answer is not yes. God can do all things. Because that would lead us into this ridiculous, you know, philosophical nonsense of being able to make rocks that you can't lift, which is absurd. God can do. The answer is, you know what the answer is, right? Right, guys? What's the answer? God can do all His holy will. That's what it means to be all-powerful. If you think about it for 5 seconds, there is no other possible definition of omnipotence than to be able to do whatever you want to do. That is to have all power, to be able to do whatever you want to do. That's what we mean when we say God is all powerful. God can do all His holy will, all of His purposes, all of His plans, all of His desires. God is never frustrated for a moment. Nothing can stop God because He is all powerful. He can do whatever He wants to do. No other definition is possible of all powerful. The absurd notion of God being able to do all things is absurd. And so this is the kind of power that God has. He can do whatever He wants. He can do all His holy will. He can do whatever He wants, as I say here, to be able to do all that you want to do, when you want to do it, in the exact way you want to do it. That is to have all power. To do whatever, whenever, and however you want to do it. Another aspect of God's omnipotence, it's not just that He has all power over all things, but God is the source of all power. So there's no other power in the universe that does not ultimately come from God, right? God is the source of all life, but God is also the source of, you know, all power. This podium that I come close to knocking over all the time. Or anything else, you know, the power of natural, what we call natural disasters, the power of an earthquake, the power of a tornado, as I mentioned here, the power of volcanoes. When I was a kid, that was always so fascinating to me, this volcano that would erupt and just, you know, be the equivalent of, you know, multiple megaton bombs. And yet, every ounce of power from that thing is from God. God is the one who gives all power to not just animals, but He is the weight, the mass, the force, the energy of all creatures, of all trees, mountains, seas, storms, earthquakes, volcanoes. I feel like I'm talking about what the Tasmanian devil can eat, right? Aardvarks, ants, antelopes, buffaloes. But all things, you know, planets, stars. I mean, they, you know, the equivalent power of our sun, which is a relatively, what, minor star, and all the power that the stars have. It's from God. They wouldn't have any power except from God. So God is the source of all power. The galaxies, all of the universe, you know, the vastness of the universe. I'm sure you've heard the this analogy. It's said in different ways. You know, the sun is, everybody knows how close the sun is to the Earth, right? It's, what, 93 million miles? What is this? 93 million miles? The next closest star, and some of the stars make our sun look very, very small, right? Some of those, what are they, the blue, help me, Grace, you're the teacher. Okay, medium, there we go. What's the big ones, the blue something, isn't it blue? Yes, okay. I've got some people saying what it is. But basically, here's just to give us sort of a question. If every million miles was an inch, okay? If every million miles was an inch, so our sun would be 93 inches from the Earth. If every million miles was an inch, how far, distance-wise, would the next closest star be to the Earth? Do you think it would be 100 miles or... No, is that it? I'm sorry. How's the analogy go? Is it 100 feet? That's it. Is it 100 feet? Is it 300 feet? Or is it 500 feet? Anybody have a guess?
It's a long way. So if every inch, you know, every inch is 1,000,000 miles, so a foot would be 12 million miles, right? So 100 feet would be 1.2 billion, right? Is that, I'm getting that right, 1.2 billion miles. So what do you think? What do you think the next closest star is? 500 feet? It would actually be the distance from Pittsburgh to Chicago. That's how far, that's how big this universe is. You know, and God has made it all. And all of the stars and all of the power and everything that's going on in the universe, it's all from God, and He holds it all in His hand. Can God make a rock so big that He can't lift it? No, He can't do that. But He controls everything that He makes. He is all-powerful over all that He makes and all that He desires to do. And any other definition of all-powerfulness is absurd. God has all power over all things. Job speaks to this. Job 42:2. I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. No purpose. That's what it means to be all-powerful. You can do everything. In other words, no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. If God wants something, God gets it. He gets exactly what He wants when He wants it. That's what it means to be God. I mean, really and truly, that is the most fundamental understanding that we can have, I think, of what it means to be God, is His will is done. Right? What do we pray for? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy will be done. We pray for that, that God will bring His will fully to pass in this realm, because we recognize that God does allow certain things that are in a certain sense against His will, but by the same token, they're also part of His will. Because if He didn't will that these things be, even things like evil as we're to look at, they wouldn't be. You know, if God wanted to bring judgment today and put an end to all evil, He could. The fact that He does not means that there's a reason that He doesn't want to, or He would. He's not held back by anything but Himself. He's not held back by anything but His will, in other words. He wanted to do away with all evil and bring heaven and hell fully into play today, He would. The fact that He doesn't means He doesn't want to. And He has a reason for that. And that reason is totally under His power, and it's totally because of His goodness. We need to see both of those things, because that's sort of the catch. I want to get there eventually. This is, let's move on here. Number three, Roman numeral three. Everything that happens is ultimately by the will of God. Nothing can frustrate God's will. That's where we're going here. One of my favorite verses is Deuteronomy 32:39. See now that I am He, and there is no God besides me. It is I who have, or no, I put to death and I give life. It is I who have wounded and I who heal, and no one can deliver from my hand. God is the one. If anything dies, it's because it was God's will that it die that day. If anything lives, it's because it was God's will that it come into existence that day. You know, think of Psalm, 139? All the days were written for me before I was born. That's true for every one of us and everything. And every nation and every mountain and every river, all of the days that it was to be is already set forth in God's perfect plan. Isaiah 14:24, this is speaking of God's bringing judgment by Assyria. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely just as I have intended, so it has happened. And just as I have planned, so it will stand. Now that's true about everything. Not just about Assyria coming in judging Israel. Just as God has planned, that's exactly the way it will happen. And just as God has purposed and intended, that is exactly what will come to pass. Because God has the power to do it. Verse 26, this is the plan devised against the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out against all nations. And notice how God puts this in the context of His power. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for His stretched out hand, who can turn it back? That's the question. If anything that happens against God's will, then that thing, for that moment, has overpowered God. Obviously. We can't escape that conclusion. And that's why these two rhetorical questions come in verse 27. And they're clearly rhetorical to anybody who knows God. The Lord of hosts has planned. This isn't Ray Heupel has planned. You know, Ray Heupel's plans are frustrated all the time. This is the Lord of hosts has planned. And who can frustrate it? Nobody. His hand is stretched out to do something.
who's going to turn God's hand back? If God's reaching for something, who's going to stop God from getting what he wants? And so God is the one who causes one nation to prosper over another. Here, God responds. Assyria was boasting about how it had done all these things through the prophet Isaiah. And God responds in Isaiah 37, verse 26. Have you not heard? He's talking to Assyria. Have you not heard? Long ago, I did it. From ancient times, I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you, Assyria, should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Yes, Assyria did that. And they were boasting about how they had turned all these powerful cities into ruins. And yet God says, don't you know, Assyria? I planned it that it would happen. I'm the one who did it. And now I'm bringing it to pass through you. In fact, in Isaiah, I believe it's Isaiah 10, God talks about Assyria as an axe. Remember that passage? It's a wonderful passage. And he says, shall the axe boast against the hand who wields it? Assyria was like a tool in God's hand. And he was using Assyria to bring judgment to the earth. And Assyria would in turn be judged because it wasn't like Assyria was doing it out of obedience to God. They were doing it out of their lust and desire for power and arrogance and pride and wanting to crush the other nations. But God, in his sovereignty, is free to use even those evil intentions to bring his judgment to pass where he wants to do it. And so that's what God was saying. I'm using you, Assyria, to bring certain judgment to the earth. And when I'm done, it'll be your turn for your evils. But I'm the one who decides when people get judged and how they get judged. And Assyria was wrong to think that they had any power to do anything and weren't giving it to God. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar is the great example of that, right? Look at this mighty Babylon that I have built with my power. And then God strikes him like an animal. And he's out in the field like a cow for a couple of years, eating grass, and the rain and the dew is on his back. And that's how much power God has. That at any moment, the most mighty nation, the most mighty, you know, in Psalm 2, all of the nations conspired together against God. And what does God do? He looks from heaven and he laughs. There's no power there that can touch God or that can do anything to him whatsoever or change him in any way. So God is the one who stirs up even wicked nations to execute his judgment on the earth. We're going to develop this more, but I just want to notice at this point how whatever happens is God's will. Jeremiah 51, verse 11, sharpen the arrows, fill the quivers. The Lord has aroused the spirit of the kings of the Medes. Why did Persia rise up and destroy Babylon? Because God stirred up the spirit of the king of Persia to do it. Because it was Babylon's turn to be judged. Because, notice, the Lord has aroused the spirit of the kings of the Medes because, here it is, his purpose is against Babylon to destroy it. Now, a lot of times Scripture doesn't tell us that for certain things, like especially today. We don't have a word from God as to why this or that nation is doing that. But we know that ultimately it's fulfilling a purpose of God. This is where sometimes ministers will say things that will get them in trouble. Well, you know, AIDS is coming because of the judgment of God on this or that people. Or, you know, New Orleans is destroyed because of their sin. I can't say that. I do know that God is sovereign and that all those things, including AIDS, including hurricanes and everything else, come from God's hand. I can't say why, because God hasn't told me. But I know they've come from his hand, and I know they're accomplishing his purpose. And here in the Scriptures, we have the wonderful sort of insight into why these things happen. Why did Babylon get destroyed by the Medes and the Persians? Because God's purpose was against Babylon to destroy it. For it is the vengeance of the Lord, vengeance for his temple. We even know the reason why God did it. Because Babylon so thoroughly destroyed Israel and the temple. Even though God sent them, and yet they so delighted in it. And did it with such wicked intent that God brought judgment to pass on Babylon as well. Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. You know, a lot of people will say this, and I'm glad they will. God has a plan, right? It's part of God's plan. Boy, we better hold on to that. It's always a part of God's plan. No matter what happens, the plans of God's heart stand from generation to generation. Nothing can stop that. What a comfort that is to us as believers, right? You can never sit there and think, oh, maybe I missed God's plan for my life. No, you can't. Unless you can frustrate God, unless you're more powerful than him, you can't do it. Does that mean that everything you've done is perfect? No. But that means God is powerful enough to even include your wicked acts in his plan. It doesn't mean you won't suffer. You won't suffer sometimes needlessly in the sense of, boy, if you would have just done the right thing, you wouldn't be going through this. But even that, will have a purpose and plan of God to teach us. To teach us what? Humility, to teach us to trust Him, to teach us to listen to Him, to fear Him. If we respond, well, it will be to our advantage. If we don't, then it will be to our judgment. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose. Notice this, even the wicked for the day of evil. I mean, ultimately, why does a wicked person live another day? Why does a person live long enough to, why does a murderer live long enough to commit his murder? Didn't God know he was going to commit the murder? Well, God has a purpose in that. I mean, I don't know what else to say, but it's the case. I mean, we think of 9/11, when 9/11 happened, you know, was it 13 years ago or whatever? Couldn't God have stopped those 12 or 13 terrorists, however many there were, that took over those planes? Couldn't He have, I don't know, delayed them in traffic that day so they missed their flights? Doesn't He have that much power at least? Couldn't He have caused them to have a heart attack and die that morning? Couldn't He have caused their mothers to miscarry them? I mean, a million different ways He could have stopped them from doing the things they did, and yet it all came to pass because God did have a plan and a purpose. And it did involve the deaths of some 3,000 people that day. And, you know, we're going to look at that a little bit more. But, you know, God's plans and purposes are beyond us. And they are never, never evil. They are always perfectly good. And I want to be able to get there here, hopefully. Jeremiah 30, verse 24. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until He has performed and until He has accomplished the intent of His heart. In the latter days, you will understand this. I like that last part because a lot of things we don't understand now, right? There's going to be a day, I think, when we will be able to look and see why World War II happened, why the Holocaust happened. In the latter days, you will understand this. But God does accomplish the intent of His heart. Deuteronomy 29:29, this is where we have to stand. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Our job is to be concerned with what God tells us to do, not to try to figure out why He does what He does. He doesn't answer to us. You know, how many times do we even do that as parents, right? Our kids ask something, never mind, you just do it because I said so. Sometimes we have to tell our kids that, and they need to listen to us. Well, how much more so can God say that to us? Never mind, I know how to run this universe. You be concerned about the commandments that I've given to you. And you let me run the universe, unless we think we know better than God. I mean, a lot of God's appearance to Job was that, wasn't it? What do you think, Job? You think you can do this better than me? Can you do this? Can you do this? Can you do this? And Job's like, no. And he sort of had to back off there and stop questioning God. Roman numeral 4, the all, here it is now, we'll start to get into the controversy. The all-powerful God is all good. God has never thought, never said, never done anything that is not perfectly good. If there are two things you have to always hold on to in your understanding of God, is His all-powerfulness and His all-goodness. If you ever have a concept in your mind that somehow God doesn't have power over this situation, or somehow God is bringing evil to pass with an evil intent, you've got to let that go. You're wrong about God at that point. Because He's always perfectly good. And He's always perfectly in control of all things. God has the goodness of God speaks to His, again, this is a huge heading. We could talk about God's righteousness, His benevolence, His mercy, His justice. The fact that He is good includes all these things. I want to talk about some of them. But notice Psalm 145:17. The Lord is righteous in all His ways, gracious in all His works. The rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is He. God, there's no shadow of turning in God. Now, we normally think of that in terms of immutability, but that shadow aspect usually speaks to evil. And there's not even a shadow. I mean, there's no darkness in God whatsoever. 1 Chronicles 16:34. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Do you see that? He is good. His mercy endures forever. His mercy is under His, it flows out of His goodness. You know that exact verse, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. It occurs 12 times in the Bible. I think that's the most that any verse is repeated. 12 times. And I'm not even counting Psalm 136. which has the second half over 2 dozen times. You know that psalm, you know, sometimes we read in church, you know, go give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. He has done this. His mercy endures forever. And he has done this. His mercy. Psalm 136, the first verse is the same as what we just have here in 1 Chronicles 16:34. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And then the next 26 verses are all the ways that God is good and his mercy endures forever. And some of those ways include, for he judged Sion and Og, for he destroyed Egypt. Yes, his mercy endures forever. It was out of his mercy that he even brought judgment to these wicked peoples who were oppressing the innocent and the righteous. And so this verse is the most common theme of the Bible, God's goodness, over and over and over again. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 5. The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails. Think of that passage in about love. Love never fails. God is love. God never fails. But the unjust knows no shame. See the contrast. Micah 6. When God wants to show us goodness, what is it? He has shown you, O man, what is good. What is good? What does the Lord require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. Now, you know, the walking humbly is a creaturely thing, but to do justly, to love mercy, that's out of goodness that God does that. God does justice because he's good, and he loves mercy because he's good. Acts 14:17, passage here that speaks to God's benevolence, how it extends even to the wicked. Here's Paul, he was preaching in one of those Gentile cities. Remember, we saw this a few months ago. Nevertheless, God did not leave himself without witness in that he did good. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. When the pagan, when the atheist, when the Muslim, when the Satanist goes out and plants a seed in the garden, it grows just like when the Christian does, because God is good and his goodness just overflows. And his sun shines on the just and the unjust, and his rain fills the water wells of the righteous and of the wicked, because man's sin does not stop God from being who he is. He is just the God who is good, and his goodness is seen all over the place in this world. God, notice Psalm 33:5, he loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Now, we can see God's judgment in the world too, but the earth is full of God's goodness. And here it's attributing righteousness and justice under the heading of his goodness. He loves righteousness and justice, and in fact, the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. God is righteous and just because he is good. And so I ask you, at least, okay, we get this far now, do we believe this? Do we believe that God is all-powerful and God is all-good? What about when a loved one dies? What about when a child gets cancer? Do we believe this? How can we explain disease, famine, rape, abortion, murder, the Holocaust? I was watching one of those documentaries a couple of nights ago. And just, you know, what they did to the millions of people. Just the monstrosity of it. You know, it's hard to get your hands around that. But to recognize that God was absolutely sovereign over every single thing that was done, and he is absolutely good the whole time. It's hard. I mean, this isn't an easy question. How can God be all-powerful and all-good and this world be the way that it is? That's a tough thing. Kevin.
Yeah, all his children are dead. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. That's right. That's right. And, you know, we'll get to the theodicy here in a moment, where people have tried to explain away these things and compromise one pole or the other a little bit. But we've got to take our stand with Job, you know, who actually says at that point, shall we accept good from the Lord and not evil? You know, now we've got to understand what Job meant by that. He's not saying God did evil. He's saying that what happened to me sometimes is good and sometimes I perceive it as evil. My children all being killed on one day. What could be more evil than that? And yet, as we'll see, was God wrong to let that happen? Remember, he let Satan do those things. And so in that sense, it was God's will. He knew full well what Satan was going to do. Could have stopped him. He could have said no. The fact that he permitted it and allowed it was that shows that it was his will, that he did do it. And yet, can any of those children go into God's presence? And this is where we've really got to take our stand. And can they charge God with wrong for letting them die that day? You know? Can they march into God's presence and say, you were wrong to let Satan cause the Sabaeans to come down and raid our flocks and kill all of us. You were wrong. Lord, I shouldn't be standing here in front of you. Make me alive again. You've done an unjust injustice to me. Now, we know the absurdity of that, right? As Kevin said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. God doesn't owe anybody another day of life, even if we hadn't sinned. Even if we hadn't sinned. He doesn't owe us life. But the fact that we've sinned, and we all deserve instant death. I mean, you know, I want to get there, but it's not so much that God brings and allows judgment and great acts of evil to come upon this world and people to be killed. That's really not that hard to understand when you recognize we all deserve it as sinners. I mean, you know, the answer really is kind of simple. We deserve to die today. We deserve to go to hell. And if God allows anybody to die today, in any way, no matter how monstrous the crime might be from another person, for God to let that happen, it's not wrong. We're all sinners. We deserve it. It would be good for God. That's why I bring this next point in letter F. Because God is good, there is a hell. A good God must administer perfect justice. He must punish sin. I was asked, I don't remember who, somebody asked me one time about, you know, I don't remember exactly how the question was phrased, but it was something like, what's the greatest evil or whatever, the greatest threat to man? Is it God's, is it sin or is it the wrath of God? You know, and you hear that, you think, oh, well, that's, maybe you can wrestle with that a little bit, but the wrath of God is not evil. The wrath of God is good. The fact that God is wrathful against sin is good. It would be a monstrously evil God who would not be angry with evil. If we knew of a human judge who sat on a court in this land somewhere who always let the wicked go free, the wicked would be accused, condemned, convicted, the evidence would be overwhelming, and he would always let them go free. We would say that judge is an absolute wicked judge. And yet God, before him, we are all worse than the worst criminal. And so, you know, there can't be any charge of God that God is unjust. God must, because he is good, he must bring punishment to sin. He must do it. And so, God's wrath, the existence of hell, those aren't evil things. Those are actually good things. They come from God's good. I saw Denny first and then Dave. Denny. Yeah. The goodness, the good purpose behind God's judgment and wrath. Dave. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's a good point, because it's really not, you know, when we think of why some person doesn't believe in God, it's ultimately not the question of, oh, I just didn't know. It's, I don't like him. And to be near him in heaven would be awful for, because they don't like righteousness. They don't like, and of course, all of us are there until God changes our hearts. We don't like it either. We want to have our sins. And look at this Psalm 98. I'm not going to give you the whole, I'll give you just a couple of verses. Psalm 98, 4. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song. Rejoice, sing praises. And it goes on. Verse 5. Sing to the Lord with the harp and a psalm with trumpets. Verse 6. With a horn. Shout joyfully to the Lord. Let the sea roar in its fullness. The world and those who dwell on it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful. Why is all this joy happening? Verse 9. For he is coming to judge the earth. All this joy. Because when God comes to judge, wickedness will be wiped out. I mean, the things that we don't like, holocausts and abortion and murder and rape, all those things will be fully done away with when God comes to judge. So the judgment and wrath of God are good, because it's evil that's going to be destroyed by those things, and all evildoers who are not justified in Christ. He will judge the world. So I want you to notice Roman numeral 5 then, the so-called problem of evil. It has been called the Achilles heel of Christianity. Again, God is good and all-powerful. How can there be sin? God either is not good or God is not all-powerful. And this is the avowed reason why some famous humanists, atheists, have rejected Christianity. Because they see the evil in this world and they say, I'm not going to worship a God who lets these kind of things happen. And we really want to take seriously, there is monstrous evil in this world. There have been attempts to explain the existence of evil. I give you some of them here. One of them is one of the more common ones. I believe Christian Science does this. Evil does not really exist. It's an illusion. Nobody ever has an evil thought, an evil intention. It's a misunderstanding. It's a mistake. Sometimes it's been defined as the passive power of created things. If you've read the two-volume set of Jonathan Edwards, the editor of that set attributes the existence of evil to what he calls the passive power of created things. It's a theodicy. It's an attempt to try to justify God, but it compromises God's power, unfortunately. That created things by definition, this is where he goes, by definition have sort of an evil motion to them that God is always hindering and God is always restraining. Because Edwards wrestles with this question all the way through his treatise, and he basically doesn't give an answer. And the editor keeps trying to correct Edwards through the notes, if you read the footnotes. And it's like, it really bothers me because Edwards is so much more brilliant than this guy who thinks he's correcting him in the notes. But that's, the passive power. It's not God who did it. It's just there. Or it doesn't exist at all. It's an illusion. Evil is not real. Another one. Evil came into existence against the will of God. There is the dualistic nature of Eastern religions. The yin and the yang. They're eternal. The good and the evil. And they're perfectly equal. And they're always interlocking and intertwining. And they're always going to be this cosmic struggle. And so it's not God's fault. He's doing his best to stop evil. But evil is equal with him and it's eternal. And, we've got to just accept that. Another one, and I didn't even want to write this sentence, and that's why I wrote it the way I did, just to even say it. God, this is wrong, made evil. There is, this is not true, an evil side to God. There are some religions, Islam allows for a shadow side to Yahweh, to Allah. God sometimes flies off the handle. Maybe people might say, well, that was the God of the Old Testament. He had some evil things that he had to work out. Jesus thankfully came along and he corrected this God, who was mostly good, but, unbelievable to say something about our good and perfect God. As if there's ever been anything that he's done that was anything less than perfectly good. We can't go to any of these places. I think the fourth thing that's probably the most common, evil is necessary for free will. You'll hear people say that. This is the best God could do. He had to do it this way. God had to allow man, Satan, to create evil. And so he did. All of these explanations, all of these theodicies, these answers, have the one crucial thing in common that invalidate them all, that evil exists against the will of God. God wasn't able, or he wasn't, uh, just not able to stop it. And we just can't go there. God in the end does not get his way. At some level, you know, Isaiah, we looked at the Isaiah verse. Isaiah asked, the Lord's hand is stretched out. Who can frustrate it? Well, the answer by a lot of people is, well, the creation can. The creation can frustrate God from getting what he wants. God would have a world that would be perfectly good, but he's just not able to pull it off. And so the creation stops him from getting it. God had to compromise. Well, I think, you know, this is where we've got to take our stand. We must affirm what the Bible says, that evil exists ultimately by the will of the God who hates and never, ever does evil. It's often been said this way, God ordains every evil thing that ever comes to pass, but God is the author of no evil thing. And that is not an irrational or contradictory statement, that God is the ordainer, but never the author of evil. Listen to some of these verses that talk about this, and we've got to understand them this way. Isaiah 45, verse 5, I am the Lord, there is no other, there is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know that from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. Here it is, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Does anybody know what the Hebrew word there is? I create calamity. Well, what it means in English? It's the word evil. Ra'ah. Ra'ah. I am the Lord. And you know, people have come up to R.C. Sproul. He's talked about this. You know, well, the Bible says God makes evil. Isaiah 45:7. I make peace and I create evil. It's not speaking of moral evil. It's speaking of, and that's why our translations, I think the English translations are helpful here, because the Hebrew word is, Hebrew language is simpler, and a lot of words have multiple meanings, and it means evil insofar as we would rather not go through this, calamity, disaster, you know, the tower that in Siloam that falls. That was evil to those men that fell on, and yet did God do an injustice to any of them? They were all sinners, they all deserved to die. So it wasn't evil in that sense. Amos chapter 3, verse 6, if a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in the city, notice this, has not the Lord done it? Again, the word is evil. If evil occurs in the city, has not the Lord done it? I mean, ultimately, didn't God ordain it? But the evil that people did was from them. You know, when those guys wrecked those planes into those towers, the evil was in their hearts. God ordained that all those people die that day, that those things happen. But those people who did that evil were the author of the evil intentions in their hearts. And God's power overruled that and ordained it. And God's purposes are good. And really, the question ultimately isn't why did two buildings go down that day? It's why were there any buildings left standing? You know, the real problem, if we want to wrestle with God's goodness, if we really want to take it seriously, we should ask, why does God allow evil people to live? I mean, that should be the real thing. God is all powerful and God is all good. So why are all of us here? Because none of us deserve to live. And really, the puzzle isn't evil. I don't think it is. The puzzle, the paradox, the difficulty is mercy. God is merciful. I mean, that is the answer. God is merciful. And therefore, O Israel, you are not consumed. And I go back to Malvers. We're back at the first verse again. Because I do not change, therefore, you are not consumed. And so all of these passages really have to do. You know, if any human being gets cancer, if any human being is murdered, as I say, if any human being is aborted or killed in a Holocaust, has God done evil to that person? Has God done evil to that person? Is God obligated, another way to say it, is God obligated to stop evil people from doing evil? Is he obligated to stop them from doing evil? Because if he is, then all of us have to be dead now, because all of us are doing evil. And if he's obligated to stop evil people from doing evil, then you and I need to be in hell right now. And that, you know, it's really, we just have to think in terms of truth and reality here, and not in terms of my own personal bias to myself. In terms of, yeah, I want God to deal with everybody else's evil, but overlook mine. And that is not the kind of God we serve. The so-called problem of evil is gone as soon as we acknowledge the sinfulness of sin. The real problem and mystery is that of mercy and grace. Why does the all-good and all-powerful God ever allow any good thing to happen to sinful people who hate and rage against Him every second of their lives? Why does He ever do it? But He is good. But He is all-powerful. God is good. And He rules over evil, and He brings His goodwill to pass even in the face of this world where so much sin rages. And God has chosen to be merciful for a season, and that does not compromise His goodness, because He is going to judge. He is going to fully deal with sin. And yet He forgives us, and He fully deals with our sin too, right? It's not like He overlooks our sin and winks at it. He justifies us. In Christ, our sin is fully accounted for and dealt with and paid for and atoned for, so that again, there is no sin that's allowed to go unpunished. Jesus bears the punishment. And so you and I can go free. But the mystery really is that God allows so much. He is so good, so merciful. So don't, you know, you're stuck in a traffic jam and you're frustrated that the person cut you off. Have a little mercy. Because God's having mercy with you right now. And I think that allows us to have that kind of mercy. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father,
we thank You that You are all-powerful. And we thank You and praise You that You are all-good. And we know that it is because You are good that that all of us here continue to live and breathe and have our being. Lord, we pray that we would never despise Your mercy to others, because it's only by Your mercy that we live. Help us, Lord, to just be in awe before Your power and Your goodness, and to recognize that You are working out Your purposes in this world, that we can trust in You no matter what happens, that You are ruling, that You are sovereign. And yet, Lord, even when evil things happen, we know that Your goodness is not eclipsed, that You are accomplishing Your purposes, sometimes in bringing life and sometimes in bringing death. But help us to be like Job, Lord, and say that whatever You do, blessed be the name of the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.